Moving right along, getting to the end of chapter 2 in Romans. Been coming a long time, man. We're here today. Second chapter of Romans, beginning in the 25th verse through the remainder of the chapter, verse 29. We've been talking about the past month, the false security of knowledge that the Jews had. And there's four aspects of it that we just talked about, what they learned about the law, what they taught about the law, what they did in relation to the law, and what they caused by breaking God's law. So Paul is just breaking this down, the Holy Spirit through Paul is breaking this down so that we might understand, I think, the depths of sin when it gets into religion and things like that. The Jews were to be the people, and they were the people. God made them his own chosen people as a nation, and they were that way for some 2,500 years, and not because they were more than others, as it says, and I think in Deuteronomy, but just because God chose to choose them. That's the same way with electing grace. We try to come up with an answer for that, and the only answer we have is according to God's good pleasure, he did that. And so we find the same thing here, but here we see they had taken God's commandments and twisted them and began to make their own laws, and they began to make assumptions upon those laws, and they watered it down and watered it down and watered it down until finally God got a bait of it, and he cut them off, and he grafted us in. Preached the gospel to them. They rejected it. They wouldn't have Jesus as the Son of God. They couldn't see him for who he was because they were spiritually blind. And so after a while, God turns from the Jews into the Gentiles, and we now have that privilege of worshiping the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the Jews won't be left out in the cold. He said he'll come back again and graft them back in. And I think that's when we'll be seeing the end of time, or when time will be no more. Don't know when that's going to be, but all that's accumulation of God's plan. So we're talking about that and the three things that the Jews were guilty before God. We talked about their heritage, their knowledge, and today it'll be about ceremony, especially circumcision. That's the one thing that they were hung up on. In our day, we might say the baptism. Some people believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. You know, that's the same thing that they're looking at with the circumcision. It's something outward that needed to be added to the plan of salvation that really doesn't need to be added to the plan of salvation, but you don't want to downplay the significance of baptism, nor did Paul downplay the significance of circumcision to the Jews. It's very important. It meant something. And so we'll find that out as we begin reading this and try to close out chapter 2. It's the beginning of verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable. It's not just good, it's profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? That had to sting somewhat to the Jews. So the Gentiles would judge him, not that they're judging, God's passing judgment on them, but because they were obedient to God, that stood as a judgment against them for not doing what they ought to be doing. And then he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He said it's not so much the outwardness. He said, but nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so the difference was, he's saying that they'd been spiritually circumcised in their heart. They'd been born again, those that were truly serving the Lord as they should. So we get to this last one, the false security of ceremony. And we can think of many things. We'll add them in as we go along and compare it to some of the things that the church does today that reflects what the Jews are doing. It's no different. You know, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. You know, if there's a way to mess God's commandments up, we're going to find a way to do it. It's just the natural man and the sin nature, the enmity that's in the flesh, and the flesh not wanting to do anything but it wants to do, and that's what it's always going to do. But we that are born of the Spirit have the power to bring that flesh into subjection. And so we need to realize that we have the victory through Jesus Christ, and to be able to do that and to do it successfully to the praise, honor, and glory of God. So MacArthur says, proceeding to a third type of false security, circumcision, in which many Jews place their trust, Paul clarifies the true significance of that rite. Well, where are we supposed to put our trust? In God? Yeah, not circumcision, not baptism, not our church attendance, not our good works. It's always in the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the young men about that, where our focal point is. We put our faith in what? Things we do, or do we put it in the one who had to finish work on the cross? It's Jesus Christ, and that's who we place our faith and trust in. Well, the Jews were placing their trust in the wrong thing, and we'll see where that ended up. Anytime that we miss the mark, ultimately we're going to miss it bad, because it's just a little bit here, but ultimately it gets further and further away. The same thing as I was talking about when Paul was talking about the nautical miles and being exactly on point. If you knew degree-wise, if you didn't have that, whatever it was that makes that instrument that shows that, if it wasn't right on what it was supposed to be on, if it wasn't dead reckoned, then you might end up in another country over there by the time you travel so many miles. So this is what he's kind of implicating here. He says, God had instituted circumcision as a mark of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, declaring that every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, Genesis 17:10 through 12. So when a baby was 8 days old, a male baby was circumcised. That was what the Jews did according to the law. God gave that law, and that was representative of being in the family of God. Didn't have any spiritual significance, but it was an obedient act that God had commanded the Jews to do. That marked them as a Jew. That was something that they did that nobody else did. They were specifically commanded to do that. Centuries later, when for some reason Moses, I'd like to know the reason that Moses didn't do this. Centuries later, when for some reason Moses failed to circumcise one of his sons, his wife Sephora performed the rite herself, thereby protecting Moses from the Lord's wrath in Exodus 2:24 and 26. Went over and read that this morning, and God was seeking Moses down. He's fixing to take his life. And Sephora stood in the gap there and did what was supposed to have been done by Moses. And it says that the Lord left Moses alone. Didn't know it got that tight one time with Moses. Centuries later, no doubt this surgery was symbolic of the sinfulness of man that was passed from generation to generation. The very procreative organ needed to be cleansed of a covering. So man, at the very center of his nature, is sinful and needs cleansing of the heart. There's a representation of circumcision. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. We're to crucify the flesh daily. That flesh is what the majority of our problem is. We blame Satan with a lot of it, but it's the flesh. The flesh that wants to do what it wants to do. And so when we're born again, as Paul said to the Jews, we're circumcised, as it were, in the heart. We've been made spiritually alive, and we're able to overcome then that flesh that is always going to be a hindrance to us. He's empowered us to do that. God's not left us to our own devices. He's given us the Holy Spirit who guides us in the way of all truth. He speaks to us in Ephesians about putting on the whole armor of God. He speaks to us about being filled with the Spirit every day. We ought to pray that God would fill us with the Spirit. What does that do? That enlightens us to His Word, makes us more sensitive to the choices that we make. Are they based on biblical principles, or are we just living life until the time comes that we die? You know, we ought to be serving God in a very circumspect way. That's what he says. Serve him circumspectly. Be aware of what is around you all the time. They had lost sight of that when they began to say that circumcision was needful to be saved. They placed their trust in that, not only in that, but we know at other times if they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And so Abraham was our father, and so they thought they were going to heaven. And it just wasn't so. And because they trusted in the ordinance or the command that God gave to be circumcised, and because their parents were faithful enough to have them circumcised when they were 8 days old, that didn't mean they were going to heaven. Didn't have a thing to do with it. It was significant because there was obedience involved in that, but our obedience is not going to get us to heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ is going to get us to heaven. And so the Jews made a doctrine of works out of something that wasn't intended to be that way. And we see where to lead them. This graphic symbol of the need of removing sin became the sign of being a Jew. But as important as circumcision was as an act of obedience to God and as a reminder to the Jews of their covenant relation to him, the rite had no spiritual power. Circumcision is of value, Paul explains, only if you practice the law. That is, live in obedience to God's will. That's the only time that it really is significant. To the faithful, obedient Jew, circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant, his blessings, his goodness, and his protection of his chosen people. They understood the real significance of it if they were being obedient to that and the laws of God. But if you are a transgressor of the law, Paul warned, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That is, valueless. It doesn't mean a thing. You might be circumcised. You might have been the first one in your family to be circumcised. But if you're acting in disobedience, you're acting like the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. That's what you're acting like. And again, Paul made it a point to compare them to the Gentiles from time to time. And he's fixing to really do it. And that had to be an affront to these self-righteous Jews. A Jew who continually transgressed God's law proved that he had no more saving relationship to God than a pagan Gentile whom Jews often referred to as the uncircumcised. Same way with us today. We can't profess that we're believers if we don't do God's will. That's what proves that we have true saving faith. What is that we persevere in faith, that we continue believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and doing the things he commands us. And God's preserved us to persevere if we've truly been born again, if we have true saving faith. And so, we see a parallel there as we look at this. Important as it was, circumcision was only an outward symbol. And rather than freeing Jews from God's law, circumcision made them even more responsible for obeying it because that ritual testified to their greater knowledge of their sin, of God, and of his will in regard to them. They had a greater accountability. Again, because God had chosen them out and specifically given them those laws, the Ten Commandments and all the other 1,000 commandments that he gave them. Circumcision was, in fact, more a mark of judgment and obligation than of salvation and freedom. It gendered bondage, in other words, and that's what the law did. It was a constant reminder to the Jews of their sinfulness and of their obligation to obey God's law. Speaking about the Judaizers who were corrupting the church by teaching that Christians were obligated to keep the Mosaic law, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." What did James say about that? If you offend in one part, you've offended in all. And only it does, all the law does, the law is good according to the word of God, but all it does to us is prove that we're sinners, what the Bible says. It just confirms that we cannot keep the commandments of God in and of ourselves. We need a Savior. Amen. We need a Savior. And that's what all this is about. And they'd taken it and got it all muddied up and muddled up. Circumcision was a mark of legal obligation. Long before Paul's day, the rite of circumcision had become so shrouded in superstition that ancient rabbis formulated sayings such as, "No circumcised Jewish man will see hell." This is the conclusion they came to, some of the sayings they had. And circumcision saves us from hell. That's what the emphasis they put on it. And we sit there and marvel at that and wonder, how in the world can that happen? But we live in a society now where some churches say, well, if you're not baptized, you're not going. You know, if you don't work your way, you're not going. Same difference. It's a different set of people, still an affront to God. God's wrath is stirred when we rob him of his glory. He's jealous, the Bible says. And he said, I will not give my glory to another. If there's something I have to do to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ to be saved, I'm robbing God of his glory. Amen. The Bible plainly says that he's jealous of that. And if he's jealous of that, his wrath's going to be stirred up if we go to fooling with it. That's all there is to it. He that glories what? Let him glory in the Lord. And he's the complete Savior. There's nothing left, nothing that I can do. I know I can't do anything apart from the grace of God. It's all Jesus Christ and what he did. That's the reason he came into the world and died on such a horrifying death and suffered all the humility or the humiliation of the cross, spat upon. The reason he went through all that he did was because of my sin and your sin. And yet Jesus did it to the glory of God. He gave God glory in doing that and keeping it. But the Jews here had really gotten way off the mark, and so they're making statements like circumcision saves us from hell. The Midrash, I had to look that one up. Midrash is a Jewish interpretation or commentary of a biblical text. Not a very good one in this respect, but they had, I guess, their own commentary. Instead of a Strong's, it was a weak, I would say. The Midrash includes this statement. God swore, now listen to this. Now they're saying they're interpreting Scripture. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. Now, they've got Abraham in the place of Jesus there, it looks like to me. So they put much more emphasis on the wrong things and just completely left God out of it. No mention of God. Mention of Abraham. Mention of circumcision. But no mention of God. And so they're robbing God of his glory when they say things like that. And you wonder how they come to that place, but it's easy if you just look and we see all the religions in the world. What I say, there's 1,600 denominations in the United States alone. 1,600? And the Bible says there's only one way to worship God in spirit and in truth. So somebody's wrong. 1,599 of them ain't got it. They didn't have it. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. Abraham's a mighty busy guy. But that's fallacy. It's not true. But the prophets had made clear that mere physical circumcision had no spiritual power or benefit. Now listen to what Jeremiah says about this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. When they say that, you better pay attention because there's fixed to be a judgment on a nation or nations. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. And so he goes right to the matter, doesn't he? He said, it's not that outward circumcision. What's your heart doing? Is it circumcised or uncircumcised? Are you yet in your sins? Or have your sins been forgiven? What kind of heart do you have? Disobedience to God put the circumcised Israelites in the same category of judgment as the uncircumcised Gentiles. And you know they just loved that. But they prophesied that, and that was true. On the other hand, Paul continues, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, that is, obedience? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law in circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? The Jews are hearing that and they said, what did you just say? The Gentiles are going to stand in judgment of us? That's exactly what Paul said. It's exactly what he said. And I guarantee you it got their attention. The apostle's point is that the substance of pleasing God is obedience to his will, of which circumcision is but a symbolic reminder. Sincerely keeping the requirement of the law, because it is God's will, is of great value, whereas circumcision without obedience is of absolutely no value at all. See, it's all about obedience there. If the uncircumcised man, that is a Gentile, keeps the requirement of the law, God will look on him just as favorably as on a circumcised Jew who keeps his law, counting the believing Gentile's uncircumcision as if it were a true circumcision. Paul's next devastating salvo at the Jew who had false trust in his Jewish privileges was the declaration that the obedient Gentile who is physically uncircumcised sets in judgment on disobedient Jews. No, wait a minute. Who is physically uncircumcised not only pleases God, but figuratively will sit in judgment on disobedient Jews who, through having the letter of the law and physical circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. It is not that such Gentiles will perform the actual judgment, which is God's prerogative alone, but that their faithful obedience will stand as a rebuke to the faithless disobedience of hypocritical Jews. So God took the Gentiles and judged the Jewish nation by their disobedience and unbelief. To the Philippian church, Gentile church, Paul said that the unsaved and disobedient Jews who rejected the gospel of grace were dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision, according to Philippians 3:2. Theologian Charles Hodge wrote, whenever true religion declines, this is true, whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. So you see more emphasis on the external when the internal is withering away, you see. That's the way man is. He's self-righteous by his nature. Left in my sins, I'm self-righteous. I'm my own God. I can do everything I need to do, and what I do is going to benefit Joey in my sins. And so we find ourselves in that way. We find ourselves doing outward things. Even religious people doing outward things when they've allowed the inward truths to start shriveling up. They find themselves trying to justify that shriveling up by doing works outwardly, fooling people, but not fooling God. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. Apostasy, and listen to this statement, apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. It's a form of godliness is where they end up. And we're warned about that all the way through the New Testament about apostasy, about not being real, about not having really been born again. You think you are, but you're not. They're making your salvation sure, your election, your calling, and salvation sure. In verses 28 and 29, Paul summarizes his demolition of false trust. Turn, if you will, to Acts in the 15th chapter. I want to look at that when they were talking about circumcision being that which saves you. And we'll just read that briefly. We're going to sum what we've been talking about up briefly, and we'll turn to another set of scriptures to close the message out. Acts 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they say it plainly. You know, there's no getting around that. You're either circumcised going to heaven, or you're going to stay uncircumcised and you're going to hell. And they're talking about the physical act of circumcision. Well, this kind of stirred up the pot. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, who knew the truth, by the way, had no small dissension and dispute with them, in other words, that was a big argument there, no small dissension and dispute with them, they didn't believe that because it wasn't true. And so they stood for the truth, and they began to argue the scriptures or use the authority of the scriptures to show them their error. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and ask about this question. Very wise on their behalf. This was a big, big stumbling block, not only for the Gentiles, but Judaizers, and the Jews also were stumbling at this. So they're doing the right thing, and what we should do when there's issues in the church, if there's a doctrinal issue, there should be a meeting about that and get on the same page and look in the Word of God. And this is what they were doing. They met with the preachers and they met with the other apostles, and they talked about this question, and they reasoned it out. And this is what they did in verse 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they're rejoicing that they were saved, but now you got to go back. Now all them that profess Christ, now you got to go get circumcised. Well, that didn't fly either. So now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. If there's more of that, there'd be less dissension in among the churches. And when there had been much dispute, and of course there would be with Pharisees there, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. In other words, he's saying they were born again the same way. I want to remind you of what God does. And made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by what? Circumcision? No, by faith. By faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God? Listen to Paul's language here now. Why do you test? Oh, this is Peter's language, I'm sorry. Now, therefore, why do you test God? That's provoking God. That's what testing means. Why do you provoke God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. None of you were able to do that, to really be saved just because you're circumcised. That's an unnecessary yoke. It's a yoke that we weren't designed to bear. That's what he's saying. Our fathers didn't do it. We can't do it. You can't do it. That's the conclusion. And he says simply in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so he put an emphasis on that. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And it goes on and on. You can read the rest of that. But there he comes to that conclusion and tells them it's by the grace of God through faith that we're saved by placing our trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So summing this up, first, Paul reiterates that Jewish heritage, wonderful as it was, had absolutely no spiritual benefit if it stood alone. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. As John the Baptist had pronounced many years earlier, God could raise up physical descendants of Abraham from what? The stones, if he so chose to do so. Making much the same point later in his epistle, Paul contends that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, all of natural Israel wasn't all of spiritual Israel. Secondly, Paul restates the truth that knowledge of God's law has no power to save a person. Matter of fact, it has just the opposite effect. It'll condemn a person. I look to the law of God and it condemns me because I've failed to keep the laws of God. So I find condemnation, not salvation. Salvation comes by the Spirit of God Himself working in a believer's heart, not by mere letter of His Word, true as it is. The praise that the true Jew, the true believer, receives is not from men who are more inclined to ridicule God's people than to praise them. The true believer's reward of praise comes directly from God, His Heavenly Father. Thirdly, Paul reemphasizes the truth that ceremony is of no value in itself, saying neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Putting those two truths together, the apostle says that the true child of God, epitomized by the faithful Jew, is the person who is one inwardly. The true mark of God's child is not an outward symbol, such as circumcision, but a godly condition of the heart. God always deals with the heart. Always. The inward man. God is concerned about the inward man. When the inward man is born again, the outward man reflects that. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism doesn't save us to heaven. Go to heaven without baptism, but we don't want to downplay the significance of baptism because God ordained that as an ordinance of the church. I'm afraid it has been downplayed to almost mean nothing, but it means everything when you look at it. They, when they were saved when we read in Acts, they were being baptized by the thousands. And that being saved and being baptized was so identified together, that's how that doctrine probably got started. Because as soon as they were saved and confessed Christ, they went down and got dunked. So it was all there together, and so I'm sure that's how that got started. But what the significance of baptism is first being obedient to God because He said, be baptized. You know, if nothing else, we'll go there. You be baptized. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why are we being baptized? What are we showing when we go down? We're showing that we go down into a watery grave and we're raised up in the newness of life. What is that typical of? It's what's happened inside of us. And now outwardly we're professing that and showing that by being baptized and being obedient to the commands of Almighty God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians and we'll sum this thing up. 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read through the second chapter in verse 2. Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, in verse 18, the first chapter, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I like the way the New King James phrases that. But to us who are being saved, because that's a very real reality. We are in the process of being saved. And so that puts the emphasis on perseverance of the saints. And we know that's going to happen because God has preserved us to do that. And He says so in His Word. The work I started, I'll finish. So that's going to come to fruition. But it's foolishness to somebody that's not born again, that those that are perishing, what? In their sins. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. God has given us something very powerful. And Paul says it's the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we come together as a church body, and the preacher is blessed to preach the truth, if he's preaching the truth, there's power in that. That empowers you more than you were before you came, because you're learning again spiritual knowledge, or you're either being reminded of the knowledge that you might have forgotten, or you're learning something new about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or about the Word of God. Either way, it's empowering your life to live it in holiness for the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. The power of God is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Can't know Him through wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews requested a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the only message He had to preach. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, effectually called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Until God does His effectual work, it's just foolishness to us. But when He does His effectual work, it says the power of God and the wisdom of God is what we receive. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, or consider your calling, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Brother, we didn't read another scripture today. That ought to show us what sinful man cannot do. He cannot glorify God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And He says He's done all this, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Those that try to glory in His presence, what's going to happen to them? They're going to hell. The wrath of God is going to be on them. He's jealous of His glory, so He protects that. Verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is our all in all. He's our all-sufficient Savior. We don't find salvation in any other person than Jesus Christ, and we don't need to add anything to it or take anything away from it. So that's exactly why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could say, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's what we need to glory. That's what we need to worship. And then he says in the second chapter, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Very important. He's crucified. And he determined not to know anything else. I'm not going to be distracted by these side issues. My main focal point is when I come preaching, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, and Him crucified, and God's being pleased with that sin offering. That's what Paul was preaching, that they might understand the way of salvation. And he determined that. That was not something he said on the fly. He determined that from the outgo, from the very beginning. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." MacArthur makes a note, and he says, when he's talking about the crucified in verse 2, "Though Paul expounded the whole counsel of God in the church and taught the Corinthians the Word of God, the focus of his preaching and teaching to unbelievers was Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin on the cross. Until someone understands and believes the gospel, there is nothing more to say to them." Do you hear that? "Until someone understands and believes the gospel, there is nothing more to say to them." Because they're not going to hear you. They won't hear it. So we have the same obligation, the same mission that the Apostle Paul has, and that's to say, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Speaking truth in love. And so we find him doing that. I ran across again a hymn by Keith and Christy Getty that we've sang in here, "In Christ Alone." And listen to these words, almost biblical. They predicate their hymns on the Word of God. They offer it to everybody. They don't care how it's sang. They just want to make sure they get the words right. As a matter of fact, some of them were offended by them using the word raft in one of their songs and asked if they could change that. And they said, "Definitely not. That's the core. That's one of the core principles of God, is understanding that we're under the raft of God and something has to happen. Something needs to be done about that." And the gospel message says the way you get out from underneath the raft of God is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. So they sing this: "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fierce drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then burning forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his. And he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand." That's my prayer for each of you. That you can stand in the power of Christ. That you can know the love of God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're ever going to know it. Is to know that love and to worship and praise Him who has been everlastingly good to us as His people. And to praise Him forevermore. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.